Well, last week we talked about the death of Lazarus, who was a close friend of our Lord Jesus. And we saw how Jesus was invited to Bethany for the opportunity to heal him. He was called, he was summoned, but instead he stayed where he was for two more days, and at which time Lazarus dies. Death is a strange thing. It wreaks havoc on our preconceptions. It challenges our theology. It shakes our foundations. It rattles our sense of security. And it often causes us to stop and ponder our own life, our own mortality, our beliefs. Someday, I will die. That's coming. And then, what happens? Jesus says that there will be a resurrection. Some will be resurrected to everlasting life, and some will be resurrected to God's judgment. But the question is, how do you know where you're going? How do you know? Turn with me to John chapter 11. Now, this whole chapter is built around one event. That is the resurrection of Lazarus. But it introduces us to this theme of resurrection, the discussion point. I mean, John spends a whole chapter not just talking about the doctrines, because Jesus has been talking about resurrection over and over again in the last few chapters, but now we actually see a case study of resurrection. But this chapter is broken down. It's four basic scenes. If you were to watch it like a movie, you could see four distinct scenes in this narrative. Verses 1 through 16 are the actual death of Lazarus. Verses 17 to 37, which is today, is Jesus meeting Lazarus' family. Verses 38 to 44 is the actual miracle that takes place at the tomb. And verses 45 to 57 is the response to this occurrence by the Pharisees. And we're certainly going to see all these things. And along with this miracle, this chapter, like I said, is centered on the teaching of Jesus that he is the resurrection and the life. And today we encounter that teaching, which comes right in the midst of grief surrounding the death of Lazarus. Look with me at John chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying. Even though our theme is the resurrection and the life, the events of this chapter center on the emotions of three different people. So look with me in your outline this morning. And number one, we're going to see the disappointment of Martha. Martha's disappointment. Now, John here gives us some necessary information. He tells us that Jesus has arrived in Bethany, and it's a small village which is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he also gives us a timeline that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, we know that Jesus didn't come alone. He came with his disciples. They were with him. And they were arriving at a very dreary scene. Verse 19 tells us that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, with this, we actually get a small window into the ancient Jewish funeral service. Much like weddings, funerals are a big deal. Especially in this culture, in Jewish culture, first century, huge deal. And oftentimes the actual mourning process could last up to a week. They would spend a week where we would maybe spend a day or two or an afternoon gathered together. They would gather for a whole week and they would mourn. And at the Jewish funeral, all the family would come. And oftentimes much of the town would be there. And others would actually travel from other towns to come and mourn at the funeral. In fact, it was actually customary for a family to hire professional mourners to come and mourn at the funeral. These paid criers would come and they would mourn with you. And they would grieve the loss of your loved one. And oftentimes the loudest cries in the room were coming from these professional mourners. It's strange to say it in our culture, but this is common practice back then. Writing in 150 AD, a rabbi named Rabbi Judah said that even poor families would be expected to hire at least 2 flute players, musicians to play at the funeral, and 1 professional wailing woman. Even the poorest families would hire people to come and mourn. It just shows you how serious they took this thing. It was a big deal for them. Certainly, we understand that it's a big deal for us as well. And so walking into a funeral in Israel was a very loud, painful, and overwhelming experience. Just this blast of emotion and crying and very, not like our culture where we kind of like, you know, it's quiet and really only the closest people are the ones that are really crying and it's sort of, you know, you talk quietly and you whisper, and that's not Israel at this time. This is loud and emotional and painful. But before Jesus is to arrive at this funeral, we read in verse 20, Martha heard that Jesus was coming, and she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now this seems to fit a little bit of the characteristics of what we know of Martha and Mary from Luke chapter 10. We all know the story of Martha and Mary, and we have our ideas about what the story means and which person to emulate in certain things. And Martha is seen as more of a pragmatist, a busybody, someone who is really focused on details and accomplishing things and doing things. That's kind of our understanding, our perception of Martha. And Mary is more pensive and perhaps a more emotional of the two. And Martha goes right out to meet Jesus. Verse 21 tells us, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, this has been seen many different ways, and this is most likely not a rebuke. She's most likely not coming down on Jesus for not being there. She's not scolding him. It's more of a statement of regret. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She knows Jesus' power, and she believes wholeheartedly that if he had been here, he could have healed her brother. He wouldn't have died. She has faith in him for that. And she affirms this in verse 22. She says, even now, I know, she says, whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I know you could have healed him. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, some have seen this hear that she is expecting that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lord, if you ask him to do it, he'll do it. That's been one interpretation. But it doesn't really seem accurate because later in verse 39, she actually argues with Jesus when he says, roll away the stone. She's the first person to say, are you sure you want to do that? Yeah, I'm going to resurrect your brother. You know, she doesn't know that yet. So there doesn't seem to be an idea that she's thinking resurrection. She's seeing resurrection in the future, future resurrection. But we know here that she believes that Jesus operates with the power of God. She says, whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She knows that. In other words, Lord, you can do whatever you want. Whatever you want. But he's going to challenge her belief to see if she really believes what she confesses. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now we have the luxury of being in the future and looking back and reading the story and knowing the foreshadowing of that statement. But what is he talking about here? We know he's talking about how in a little bit of time, maybe a few hours from now, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. His body's going to heal, his cells are going to regenerate, the spark of life is going to come back into his soul, he's going to rise from the dead. But how does Martha respond? Look at verse 24. She said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know he's going to rise again. Now we understand the New Testament's teaching on the doctrine of resurrection. But we see here that Martha, a Jew living at the tail end of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament times, she's talking about resurrection. This is actually kind of fascinating. We know from Matthew 22 that the Sadducees, one part of the religious leaders in Israel, there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, but the Sadducees, they denied the resurrection because they couldn't find a clear teaching of it in their Bible. They were primarily just looking at the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But we see here, there are references to this resurrection in the Old Testament. Just a couple, in Job 19, verses 25 to 27, Job writes, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he's talking about the last days, at the last, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another, but my heart faints within me. Job was saying, I'm going to see my Lord someday. I'm going to die. My skin, my body's going to wither away and just die and rot. But someday, he's going to come back and I'm going to see him with my own eyes. He understood resurrection. This is Job. Chronologically, probably the oldest book written in the Old Testament. He's before the time of Moses, and he saw a day when he would see God. Psalm 16:10, written by David, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to Hades, to hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. This is used of Jesus later, but he's talking about, Lord, you're not going to let me just fall away and go into the grave and stay in the grave. He's talking about, there's going to come a day when you're not going to let my body, my soul, see corruption. It's a little bit elusive, but the concept is there. He's talking this through. Lord, you're not going to allow your saints to be cast down into death forever. Daniel 12:2, sounding very much like Jesus in John 5:29, Daniel writes this. This is 700 years before Christ. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus says almost the same thing. He says some will be resurrected to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of judgment. Keep in mind, this is Daniel in the Old Testament talking about resurrection. And to this accusation that the Torah doesn't teach the resurrection, Jesus silences the Sadducees and he proves the resurrection with a verb tense. He proves his case with a verb tense. He's quoting Exodus 3:6. Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, implying that these men are still alive, present tense. And then Jesus adds, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is still the God of the living, i.e. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're still alive. Amazing. Matthew 22, verse 23 to 33. So Martha embraced orthodoxy. She rightly believed that at some time in the future, God would resurrect his saints back to life. That's good. That's a good doctrine that she understands that. But Martha's understanding of the resurrection here is still a bit abstract. It's distant. It's kind of impersonal. It's intellectual. It's theoretical. Lord, I know that someday in the future, you're going to resurrect your saints. And we do that too, don't we? Lord, I know someday I'll go to heaven. Someday you'll come back. And we're almost dismissive of it. We don't really think about this as the possibility of a present reality. That salvation, eternal life began when we got saved. It's starting to happen now. Something is happening now. There's a present reality. But she's kind of dismissive here, because Martha is living in the light of this disappointment that she had just had her brother in her arms, and now he's gone. And she knows if Jesus had showed up just a couple days earlier, just a few days, Lord, my brother could have been healed and restored back to us right now. And so she treats the resurrection as if it's some sort of a nebulous future thing that's happening way off in the distant, some end of days thing. She sees resurrection as an impersonal thing that happened to believers sort of passively. But Jesus challenges that notion right here. Look at verse 25, 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? In the Gospel of John, this is the fifth I am statement to come from Jesus. He declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." And in this one statement, Jesus is clear. The future of every believer is bound up in him as a person, as God. Jesus said in John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus has the authority to grant life. It's in him. John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He says, "I'm going to do it. Life is tied to me. I'm the one who grants it." It's personal. It's intimate. There's a Bible teacher named Elmer Towns. He writes this: "Martha had expressed her faith in the resurrection as a principle, but Jesus now reveals the resurrection as a person." It's personal. Now, here, Jesus is about to perform this miracle personally and physically. He's going to raise Lazarus from the grave. But this teaching of here is expansive. He's saying, whoever believes in me, it's your faith. Whoever believes in me, though he die, your bodies will die. Yes, they will. But he says, though he die, yet shall he live. And then he kind of restates it negatively. For everyone who lives and believes shall never die. What's he saying here? He's saying that eternal life starts now. Jesus is about to illustrate that truth for them in a minute. But for us, our physical resurrection, our physical bodies will be resurrected in the last days. But if you are in Christ, your spiritual resurrection is happening now. If you've been in Christ, it has already happened. Your soul will not see decay. Your soul will never wither, never die, never go away. You're going to leave this planet, your eyes are going to shut, and they're going to open instantly in heaven. Resurrection has already happened in the souls of believers. And it's predicated on belief. And the question is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you believe him when he speaks? If you do, he says, you'll never really die. Your body will give up and stop working. But the instant you die, Jesus himself will call to your soul and say, "Come up," and you will. And you'll be with him. And as you do, you're ushered gently in his hands from this life to the next. But you have to believe. You have to believe. Now, our friend Martha here, this poor woman, she always gets a bad rap for being too busy for spiritual things. We kind of sort of pick on her a little bit for that, and we look to Mary and say, oh, Mary did the right thing. But here, and you have to see this, and you really need to note this in your mind and change your theology a little bit. We here see that she gives one of the greatest confessions in all of Scripture. This is right up there with Peter's in Matthew 16. But her confession here is really more profound. Let me tell you why. Because Martha is in the midst of sorrow. She's in pain. Her brother has just died. Her head is spinning. And she doesn't know which end is up. I mean, this is the moments after. I mean, they put him in the ground, and she's still wrestling with, I can't believe he's gone. I can't believe it. Is this really happening? And her body's kind of numb still. It's in this that Jesus asks her if she believes that he is the resurrection and the life. And what does she say? Verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, and the I is emphatic here, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. In the midst of sorrow, church, her faith is so strong that even though everything else has fallen apart for her, she's just lost her younger brother, and she says, I believe, yes, I do. I don't know much else, but I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Christ is the Israel's long-awaited Messiah. We've been waiting for you, Lord, and I believe that. The Son of God, he's of divine origin. I believe that you're from God. She manifests true faith in Jesus right at the crucial time, at the point of life and death, really. This is the most crucial time. And she confesses belief, dynamic belief. What about you? In the midst of sorrow, of pain, will you remember your confession? Will you continue to trust him at the worst possible time? Sickness, loss, struggle, death. Will you remember your confession? Will you have the internal fortitude to say, yes, I believe that you are the Son of the living God. You are my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you can reconcile all things. My faith is built on you. I have nothing else going, but I have you. Job had that faith. Job lost everything. And his wife said, deny him. He says, I won't. At this point, Jesus has ministered to Martha, and he's comforted her with this biblical truth at the height of her disappointment. And at this time, his focus shifts, and now he sees, number two, the discouragement of Mary. Her discouragement. Verse 28, when she had said this, talking about Martha, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. So Mary is sitting in the house. She is mourning. This is custom. Even today, the Jewish mourners will literally, they'll sit on boxes or stools while they receive condolence calls. This is called sitting Shiva. So if you've ever been to a Jewish funeral or I can't think of the word. I'll stop there. But if you know anybody who has lost anybody of the Jewish faith, they will sit Shiva. But as soon as she hears that Jesus is right outside the village, she immediately gets up and she goes to find him. She seeks him out. Now, there's been some speculation as to why Jesus remains outside the town and calls for Mary to come out, but the best notion would be that he's just seeking a bit of privacy. There's not really much else, I think, to this. But nonetheless, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her, they saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So all of a sudden, this whole entourage of mourners follows Mary because she's going to meet Jesus. They think they're going to go to the tomb. So all these people follow her when she goes to Christ. Now, Mary was close to Jesus. We learned that she anoints him with oil in chapter 12. It's a sign of honor. She's committed herself to his teaching back in Luke chapter 10. And she is very much his disciple, his friend, his student. In verse 32, "Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" This is a heartbroken woman. She runs to him. She falls at his feet, and she's mourning the loss of her brother. And she utters almost the exact same phrase that her sister does, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But the tone is different. Almost the same words, but if you really read the story of what's going on, see these people as people as they really are, the tone is different. And notice that Jesus doesn't launch into a discussion about resurrection. Right? Why? Because Mary's a mess. She's an absolute mess. And verse 33 says that she was weeping. The Greek word klaio, it means to cry or to lament or to wail. This is to express a loud, uncontainable grief. She's carrying on and she throws herself at his feet, at his mercy. How do we respond when someone this close to us dies? You mourn, you grieve, you cry. And sometimes if they're close, it's inconsolable. And the painful question that too often gets asked is, "God, where are you? Why did you let this happen?" And we go inward and we actually will defy our belief and defy logic in our faith and we'll say, "Don't you care?" There's a disconnect here. Because we can't physically see God's response to us in the moment. Friends, don't think that God is indifferent to suffering and death. Don't think that. In Isaiah 41, God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We know from 2 Corinthians that God is a God of comfort. Over and over again, if you read 2 Corinthians with a highlighter, you'll highlight comfort, 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 comfort. Even here in John 11, Jesus has come to comfort the family of Lazarus. To think that God is indifferent or unaffected is to misunderstand him completely. And this challenges our theology. Because we say, "I know God loves me. But yet I'm in pain, and I can't see him, and I can't hear him, and I can't feel his hand on my arm. I can't interact with him in this way. Where is he?" But let me ask you, how does Jesus respond when he witnesses the impact of Lazarus' death? He gets angry. Number three, the anger of Jesus. Verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." The verse says that Jesus witnesses these wailing and crying people, Mary and the mourners. And when he does experience this, he experiences three emotions. The first says that he became deeply moved in his spirit. Now, this is actually a really weak translation of the Greek text. Embrimaomai is literally to snort. It's used of animals, like a horse, snorting out. It means to be angry, or it's an irritated outburst. Some translators have actually used the word irate. When you just physically get angry, you snort. Something snaps in him and becomes angry. The second thing is he becomes greatly troubled. Itaroxen, it's agitated or confused, unnerved. His emotions, they overtake him and he starts to become distressed. And then he asks, where have you laid him? They say, Lord, come and see. And then his anger and his agitation, they lead to a third thing. He cries. Verse 35, Jesus wept. The most understated verse in the Bible. To cry, oh, it means literally to shed tears. But in this verb tense, it can be translated, he burst into tears. The grief and the pain became so heavy, he actually breaks down crying. Now, this is not the loud and wailing and the mourning scene that we have from the other mourners. This is a deep and painful and quiet crying. And it begs the question, why did Jesus become angry and irritated and inconsolable? I've always just heard he just wept and that was it. Why is he angry? Well, there's been much written about this. One popular idea is that Jesus sees all the hired mourners, all the professional criers, coming in and wailing and carrying on and putting on a show, and he knows it's fake and he gets angry. And that's one possibility that you could certainly see that. Another idea is he becomes angry because Martha and Mary and the mourners, they have so little faith about what he's going to do. Maybe. But I think Jesus is angry and irritated and weeping because of something else. And I'm not alone in this. See, in the beginning, God created everything to be good. Humankind was the crown of his creation. At the end of all of it, he said, it is good. But then what happened? Man sinned. And when man sinned, God acted according to his own righteous nature, and he handed down a punishment for sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And Romans 8 tells us that all of creation is groaning and suffering under the bondage to corruption because of the fall. Paul writes in verse 22 of that chapter, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Then he adds, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In other words, until the Lord restores all creation after the judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, until God fixes what has been broken permanently, our bodies, animals, the ecosystem, the planet, the universe, is going to continue to break down and decay and die. All because of the fall. And every time a person dies, it is a harsh reminder to us that we are under the curse because of sin. And no one was more keenly aware of that fact than Jesus. Jesus felt that. When he stepped foot into the creation, the whole creation shuddered. And something in his spirit went, oh, the weight of sin. And walking around his creation, he saw the evil, and he saw corruption, and he saw pain, and he saw wickedness of sinful men. And it grieved him, because he's saying to himself, I didn't make the world this way. This wasn't the design. And while we trust in the sovereign purposes of God to save and redeem, there is still a mourning and a grieving over sin. And Jesus, a perfect God living as a perfect human, had to endure a life on this planet that is sick with sin. And it grieved him. And it pained him. No wonder Isaiah 53:3 says that he is a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Yeah, Jesus had his times when he was happy. But there were lots of times when our Lord was grieved. Here. At one point, and I don't even know if this means anything, but in Matthew 16, when Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? One of the synoptic gospels includes, they say, people think that you're one of the prophets. One of them, I think it may be Mark, suggests that people say he's Jeremiah, the reincarnation, if you would, of Jeremiah, which is fascinating because Jeremiah is known for being a weeping prophet. So even though he knows he's going to go and bring Lazarus back to life, he's still bombarded with the grieving of his friends over death. This is still a reality for him. And seeing his own people suffering under the curse, it makes him angry. It makes him unnerved. And finally, he collapses in tears. If you don't think God is grieved over death, think again. Our Lord grieves when someone dies. No one mourns deeply, more deeply at a funeral than the Lord Jesus Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. God cares about our pain. He cares about our suffering. He cares about our loss. Because our pain is His pain. Our suffering is His suffering. Our loss is His loss. He bore the consequences of all that on the cross. Jesus wasn't angry at Mary for mourning. He cried with her. And we understand this anger. When a child dies of cancer, we say, "I hate cancer." When Lazarus died, Jesus wept and said, "I hate sin and death. I hate it." But here's the thing. There's good news on the way. Because in a few short weeks from that time, Jesus was going to put death to death. Even though that just felt like a battle that was impossible to win for us, Jesus says, "I'm going to win this battle and reconcile my people." There was hope and there was a future. But at this time, don't think his emotions weren't real. We are to weep with those who weep, Romans 12:15. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You want to obey Christ? Bear with someone else. Shoulder the weight with them. Cry with them. Love with them. Laugh with them. Celebrate with them. Fulfill the law of Christ. We see here that Jesus wept. He wept in such a way that the onlookers actually said, "See how he loved him." They could see it on his face. They knew. Lazarus was very close to Jesus. But there were some here who saw Jesus weeping and they couldn't understand. Verse 37, some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Now, this isn't necessarily a condescending remark. It might have been, but this could have been a genuine question. He healed strangers. Why couldn't he heal his friends? None of them were expecting what was going to happen next, though. That's the shock of the whole thing. No one saw this coming. Nobody. And this is going to be the capstone of Jesus' ministry. He would visibly demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life. Nobody standing around watching this man take off the burial cloths and walk out of the tomb, nobody would look at Jesus and say, "He's not the resurrection and the life." He is. They saw it. It was so vivid. Oh, wonderful miracle. And you know that Jesus is still resurrecting people today spiritually. He still brings dead people back to life. All of you who are in Christ, you were once dead. And Jesus did something miraculous in you. He revived you. Ephesians 2:1 says that without God, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of this world, Satan, carrying out the passions of your own flesh. But because of this, Paul calls all of us children of wrath, subject to God's judgment. But Jesus says, if you believe in him, trust in him, follow him. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." You follow him. He says, you'll pass from death to life. Friends, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And he rose to life again, resurrection, to give us new life. All those who repent of their sin and trust in him will be born again and resurrected to eternal life. But our Lord is keenly aware of our needs. He strives with us. He bears with us. He celebrates with us. He weeps with us. He comforts us. And one day we're going to stand with Him in a perfect union forever. What a day that's going to be. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, we are grateful to You. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when we go through trials. Lord, we are destined for trouble as sparks fly upward, the Bible says. It just happens, and some of it is because of our own sin. Some of it is because of circumstance around us. Lord, some of our trouble is because of righteousness, because we stand and we suffer for righteousness, that we endure trials. And Lord, we thank You that even though we do endure trials, that there's a promise, that there is a hope we have, that our suffering is not in vain. Our trials don't have a lack of purpose. There's a reason. And Lord, we can celebrate even now that even if it feels like our world falls apart sometimes, we can trust and know that if we are in You, our hope is secure, and we are born again. We are regenerated and resurrected to eternal life, even now. So thank You for what You're doing and what You have done in our souls and our life. Lord, help us never to forget what it costs. That our life, our resurrection, came at the cost of another's, a perfect life and a brilliant resurrection. Lord, help us as we continue to work through this chapter and this book to be impacted with the fact that we are not dead. We are not destined for eternal judgment. We're not destined for condemnation. We're not destined for hell. Our destiny is not gloomy. Our hope is in You. Our hope is in the future. And resurrection and life are a person. Thank You. Spirit of God, thank You for working in us and transforming us into the image of Christ. I pray that You would continue to help us to put to death the deeds of the body and to live. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we know that it is God working in us to do as He sees fit. God, thank You for the blessing and the salvation of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.